While driving back from Florida 2 weeks ago on our vacation, I had mapped out a plan of how to get from Florida back up here to New York using my GPS. If you have a GPS or have used one before, you know that occasionally a GPS will malfunction and it'll make mistakes in route selection. There was one 23-year-old woman who was following the instructions that her GPS had given to her, but she had followed them blindly, not really thinking much about where it was taking her or where she was going, and didn't realize at all when her GPS had directed her off a road, down an embankment, into some woods, and straight into Lake Huron. While the error was blamed on the GPS, clearly human operating error was just as much to blame. While there are occasions while this kind of thing happens, in most cases, a GPS will get you safely around lakes, traffic congestion, and to your desired destination without too much trouble. My GPS, though, would occasionally reroute us with a more roundabout path. We would end up off the highway in what seemed to be in the opposite direction that I wanted to go in. It was doing this to avoid accidents or traffic. By the time I was faced with a choice, do I trust the directions that are given to me by my GPS, or do I go on my own way, and do I trust my own instincts, figuring I know better than the computer does? The issue was simple. At its core, I was wondering, well, do I have a better plan? Or does the computer have a better plan? You know, this can also be an important question when God does something in our lives that we do not like. Do I trust his plan? Or do I assume that I know better? Or do I try to fix and manipulate things to get what I want? This might very well be true of you. There are things that might happen in your life. Things that you don't want to have happen. And you're going to assume that if you got your way, everything would be better than what God was actually doing. Cancer? I don't need cancer. Joblessness? This can't be good. Unexpected move? Injury? All of these things, if everything were equal, I would choose a different route and a different result would happen and a different plan altogether would come to fruition. And the question I'm faced with is, do I trust myself or do I trust God in times of great evil? Do I trust myself or do I trust God in injustice or difficulty? Do I trust God when I think that I have a better plan than God does? That's exactly the kind of question that Habakkuk was faced with. Last week, we were introduced to this tiny Old Testament book, one of the so-called minor prophets. Now, minor does not mean less important, but rather it's a reference to the length of the book. There are 12 such short prophetic books that comprise this minor section of the Old Testament, and Habakkuk was one of them, and he lived in a time that was very similar to ours. He lived in a culture filled with violence and oppression. It was filled with spiritual decay, where the wicked would prosper and the good would suffer. Habakkuk would see all this injustice in the world, and it frustrated him. But looking around and seeing this kind of evil and injustice and oppression being practiced among the people of God made no sense to Habakkuk. How can those who know God be more disobedient and evil than those who do not know God? And how are we supposed to respond when it seems like that God is being unfair? It's not fair when the righteous suffer. It's not fair when the evil seem to prosper. Well, Habakkuk's frustration doesn't cause him to run away or to walk away, but instead it causes him to pray, to ask God, to intervene and to bring spiritual reform, to bring justice and to put an end to the wickedness that Habakkuk is witnessing. But God's response in verses 5 through 11 was not quite what Habakkuk expected. Instead of sending reform, God would send the Babylonians. Instead of bringing judgment on the wicked, God was going to bring judgment on the nation of Israel. Instead of rescuing the oppressed from violence, God was going to send more violence. And instead of judging the few that were guilty, God was going to judge the entire nation. Habakkuk wants a good thing. He wants a godly thing, perhaps for all the right reasons. Habakkuk wanted God to do something about the evil in the world, but I don't know that he really wanted him to do this. Even though Habakkuk did not like the message that he got, the answer that he received from God, he continued to pray to God. I don't know if we're like that. I think that oftentimes when we don't get the initial response we want from God, we sort of distance ourselves from God, walking away from him. But the reality is that in this side of heaven, you and I will probably not have much more clarity than Habakkuk did when evil events or oppression come upon us either. You will wonder, like Habakkuk did, if anything good can come out of it. You may be encouraged by Habakkuk's example and his hope for divine justice from God, but you will be discouraged at times because you do not see the justice come quickly and not in the way that you want. But ultimately, we know that our hope is not found in Habakkuk, right? It's found in Jesus. Jesus, who did not just witness evil, but experienced it. Who was not just less evil than others, but was perfect. Who did not just suffer injustice with others, but suffered the ultimate form of injustice for others, taking our sins upon the cross and dying for all of it, that we might be brought to salvation out of darkness. I wonder if, like Habakkuk, are we willing to pray? Are we willing to trust God? Are we willing to cling to his character and to his promises when evil, oppression, and violence is done against us? Not seeking our own vindication, but waiting for the ultimate vindication in Jesus. You know, Habakkuk prayed but didn't get the response he wanted. And this probably didn't produce glee and laughter in Habakkuk. He wasn't saying, yay, we're going to be invaded. We're going to lose our homes. Many of us will die and the rest of us will get carried off into exile. Yay for us. I need more adversity in my life. Who's with me? Habakkuk probably was tempted to quit or wish he was dead. We know other prophets in the Old Testament had this feeling at times. And no one would probably blame Habakkuk for feeling that way. But that's not what happens. Discouraged, frustrated, trying to put together the pieces of what he's hearing and experiencing, not understanding how it will accomplish anything good, not seeing how it all fits together with God's plan to bless Israel and to bless the nations through them, Habakkuk doesn't have a weak faith. He's perplexed. He's confused. But Habakkuk trusts God because he knows that God's plan is better than his. And Habakkuk is determined to wait for God rather than simply wait around. Look at your Bibles in verse 1 of Habakkuk in chapter 2. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk does not throw his arms to the sky and say, forget it, God, I'll never understand. You won't give me what I want. This is too hard to fathom. Just forget it. I'm done with you. No, he says, I'll go to my tower and I'll wait. Now, our problem is that we often confuse waiting with doing nothing. How many of you have ever been a waiter or a waitress? Right? When you wait on someone, are you just standing or sitting around? Most of you are shaking your head. No, right? You're active. You are focused. You are attentive, working hard, serving other people. Habakkuk isn't waiting around either. At times when I think of someone who waits around, my family comes to mind, my kids. I picture my kids, we're getting ready to leave somewhere, but I can't find them. One of them's on their bed. And I said, I'm waiting to leave. And they said, oh, I was just waiting for you. Well, if you're waiting for me, then why don't you anticipate leaving with me? Can you anticipate leaving by actually getting your shoes on? Can you anticipate leaving by getting your jacket out? Can you get your stuff together and to hop in the car? Can you not just wait on your bed like you're asleep, but can you wait being active? And that's what Habakkuk's doing. And what's he waiting on? He's waiting for God to respond to him and for God to do something about what he just said. Now, I don't know how long Habakkuk waited, but one commentator said that he perhaps waited as much as 2 months for a response from God. I know that we're not people who like to wait. I hate waiting. There's nothing worse than standing in line, the DMV, being herded around like a group of cows. It feels like you don't make any progress. The line just gets longer. It doesn't move. And perhaps the only thing worse than standing in line at the DMV, Jim Gaffigan says, is standing in line at Disney World, where it's like standing in line at the DMV, except it's 110 degrees outside, and it feels like you're standing on the surface of the sun. Well, this is where God leaves many of us, waiting. But Habakkuk will not seek to understand what is happening by mere human wisdom. He raised his complaint to God. He prayed for a change in the situation. He trusts God's character and purposes, and now he's waiting on God. The reality is there may be no ultimate form of human comprehension to the problem of evil and injustice and God's justice and mercy and love all being compatible this side of heaven. There's going to be a tension that we live in our current circumstances. And Habakkuk realizes that. And so Habakkuk waits. But how he waits is very different than how we wait. We often get angry with God, blame God, stop praying or reading our Bible or stop coming to church. Sort of like a kid, you take your toys and you head home and your obstinate four-year-old temper tantrum is often followed by teenage-like rebellion. Well, since I don't like God or I don't love God, I'm going to drown my sorrows in some other thing that I can worship, in alcohol or drugs or making money or power or sex. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you're there right now. Maybe that's how you wait. But notice how Habakkuk waits. First, notice he intentionally waits. That there are certain people when something bad happens, whether it is unexpected or foreseen on the horizon, that their tendency is to talk about it a lot, all the time, to anyone or everyone who will listen. They complain about their situation, wallowing in their own self-pity. Now, I'm not suggesting we should keep it all inside. It's a good thing to express to others who you love, what is happening in your life, both the good and the bad, so that we can rejoice with you when you rejoice, and so that we can weep with you when you weep. Some of us are often too quiet and not honest enough with others when they ask how you are doing. You just smile and say, everything's okay. When in reality, things are not okay. But others of us have a tendency to talk things to death. And in the process, we suck the life and the joy out of the people around us and the rooms that we are in. Sort of like Eeyore, bringing our dark cloud of sadness wherever we go. And we think that this is what it means to wait in our circumstances, to complain, to live in the past, to refuse to live in the now, and we vent, but we're not waiting. Wallowing, maybe, but not waiting. There comes a point in our experience where we have to stop talking and stop looking for the whys and instead seek God intentionally and to wait on Him. And Habakkuk does not continue to ask for answers, but asks for God. I will position myself in the watchtower, he says, looking for what God will do or say. Habakkuk takes his eyes off of the mess around him for a moment, takes his eye off of his situation and says, I look to you, God. Everything in his life is intentionally refocused towards knowing God. He may not be able to forget the cares of the world, but he chooses not to focus on them in that moment. He focuses on God. He knows that God may not immediately act, but Habakkuk is ready, even in his disappointment, to learn something intentionally about who God is and what God is doing and how he fits into all of it. Habakkuk intentionally waits. But we also see that Habakkuk humbly waits. He says, I will wait for what you will say to me. Habakkuk knows who is in charge of history, who is in charge of Babylon, and even who's in charge of his own life. He's not willing to attempt in his own power to get what he wants or manipulate the situation. Instead, Habakkuk submits to the voice of the king. I don't know better, God. Your ways are higher than my ways, God. I will listen to you, God. I will trust you and obey you, God. We at times want an audible response from God so that we have something that we can trust. We think that an audible voice will give us the security and the confidence to humbly wait. But we have something that Habakkuk did not have. We have the completed and sufficient word of God written down for us. That the Apostle Peter says that God has given us everything. Not some things, not part of the things, not almost, but everything that we need for life and godliness. Through Jesus, through the Spirit, through the church, through the word of God, we lack nothing. At times, we will arrogantly think that we need something else, something more than Scripture, something more than Jesus. But there is nothing else we need. When we look to God in prayer and read and trust His Word to us, we are highly acknowledging our position as His people and His position as our God and our King, and we are humbling ourselves to His authority and waiting. And so Habakkuk humbly waits, but Habakkuk also contextually waits. In ancient times, living inside the walls of the city provided great protection and security, but at the same time, you were also unaware of what was happening outside the city. You obviously couldn't see through thick brick walls. There weren't windows everywhere. And so towers were built so that you could see what was outside the walls, that you could get up high and to look toward the horizon to see coming weather or possible enemies that were lurking around the horizon. Well, Habakkuk wants to continue to look beyond his circumstances to see the big picture. And he knows that God has a plan. He knows that God will rescue his people. He knows that this is not the end. He doesn't understand how it's all going to work together, but he knows that it will not end this way because God has promised that it will not end this way. And part of the reason that we at times struggle with great oppression or violence or suffering or evil is because we have such a small view of what God is doing in history. We are only looking at what we do not like in our life. We are looking at our inconvenience. We are looking at our pain instead of looking at the gospel and what it tells us about what our future is. And that's why I think the Apostle Paul writes to the church. And he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits eagerly, longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruit of the spirits, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons. The redemption of our bodies. For in this we hope, in this hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the Spirit, for the saints, according to the will of God. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. We must regularly look at the seemingly unfair things in life from a higher perspective, from the right context. None of what we are facing compares in any way to the glory and life that awaits for us in Jesus. At times it is hard. At times it is difficult to remember this amidst our pain, but we have a hope. Things will not always be this way. God will not abandon us. Even in our weakest moments, God is working all things for our good. Suffering looks big inside our walls, but suffering looks much smaller when compared to the hope that we have through the gospel. The gospel gives us the right context to see all of life. We know that while earthly illnesses are real and devastating, it will not destroy us, because the only illness that truly destroys, Tim Keller says, is sin, and it has been paid for by the blood of Jesus on the cross. We know that earthly judgments cannot damn us, because the greater judgment for sin has already been paid for in Jesus. We do not need to fear the enemies around us who bring injustice, because the greatest enemy, Satan, has already been defeated in the cross of Jesus. The right context changes everything for us. So that if you are a follower of Jesus, God has promised to bring you into his presence, where he will provide for you forever and give you a new body free from the curse of sin, and to bless you with every blessing in the universe and bring justice for every evil done in this lifetime. No matter what the situation is you face, you are never without hope. God never breaks his promise. And living in light of the gospel, even amidst difficult times, give us the right context to wait on God. But not only that, we see that Habakkuk patiently waits. Verse 3 says, still the vision awaits for an appointed time till the end. In other words, all of God's plans to rescue his people are going to take time. Sometimes we joke in the church, don't pray or ask for patience, because God will send someone in your life who will test your patience. Maybe you've thought or said something similar. And others of us think that patience is elusive and hard and nearly impossible. I only wish I had the kind of patience that he or she has. I can never be patient. But where does patience come from? Patience comes from the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Patience is not just something that we need. It is something we ought to pursue, because it is one of the evidences of the Spirit of God working in us. If you do not want or desire patience, you are actively living in opposition to the Spirit of God, I think. You're grieving the Spirit. When we pray, we are tempted to be impatient. Give it to me now, God. Fix it now. And as you pursue to know God through his word, through prayer, through life, you will see the Spirit of God develop in you the kind of patience that said, I will wait on the Lord. And if in my waiting I run out of patience, God says that he will give me patience through the gift of the Spirit to press on, even amidst my impatience. But we're to wait patiently. And then finally, Habakkuk joyfully waits. I realize the passage doesn't say that he is joyful. But Habakkuk is waiting on God to act and to speak and to work because he knows that God will never leave or abandon his people. He is able to wait with joy. Habakkuk is waiting in faith, faith in God, faith in his promises, faith in God's mercy. And that has to produce joy. In the same way that we know something more than Habakkuk even knew back then. Because we see the ultimate rescue of the oppressed. The ultimate rescue from violence. The ultimate rescue over evil is accomplished not in Babylon, but in Jesus. And when we place our faith and confidence in him for our past sins and for our present situation and for our future rescue, it has to produce joy. We know there is a future with no sin, a future with no death, a future with no crying, all because Jesus took our sin, took our death, and took our tears on the cross. We know there's a time where there is no more injustice or wrath or violence because Jesus took the violent justice and wrath of God that we deserve on the cross. And we know that the King who laid aside everything in heaven to come and to serve and to wait on us in his life, ministry, and death, and resurrection is coming again soon to be with us forever. And so we can patiently wait on him now with joy. Some of you are struggling today with the situations that you're facing in your life. You're dealing with violence and oppression and all other kinds of evil against you. The circumstances of your life are overwhelming you. And instead of Jesus defining who you are, your situation is defining you. You're seeking answers and justice and vengeance, but God wants you to seek him, to look for his answers, to seek out his plan, to seek out his purposes, knowing that all of those things are for your good and for his glory. Don't be overwhelmed by your circumstances. Be overwhelmed by the love and the grace and the mercy of God. But some of you, you proudly insist that you know better than God. You might not say it out loud, but it's probably clear to those around you, and you're constant complaining, or you're focusing on the past, or wishing for something different in your present or your future. But God wants you to humble yourself, to trust his plan and to trust his purposes. Listen, you may not always understand it, but you will always know that God is working all of those things out for your good. And if God is working everything out for your good, then you can humbly trust God to take care of your present and your future. Can you humble yourself today and to trust him? But some of you have a hard time with your life because you do not see things contextually through the gospel. You're only looking at things from the perspective of the present. And when you live in light of what Jesus has done for you on the cross, the trials will begin to seem light. Your hopelessness will be filled with hope. Your despair will begin to be turned to rejoicing because you know that your present life in a world of sin is preparing you for an eternal life in a world where there is no sin. And if you're struggling today with your circumstances, you do not need to know what will come next in your life. You do not need to know what's around the corner or on the horizon. You do not need to know all the answers. You need to know the gospel. Preaching the gospel to yourself every day, reminding yourself of what life is like because of what Jesus Christ has done and how that changes your past and your present and certainly your future. Some of you know what it is to wait, but you often give up quickly when things are not resolved or answered for you in the time that you want. But you know, God wants you to be patient as you wait, to recognize that it may take years for you to fully comprehend what is happening, or it may take you looking at life from the perspective of heaven to finally say, oh, I see it now. You did have a plan. So be patient in your circumstances. One day, God has promised that you will see it all clearly. But that day may very well be when you meet Jesus face to face. So don't give up in the meantime. Don't give in. Patiently wait. And some of you are willing to wait, but you are not joyful. You reluctantly wait, frustratedly wait, because you believe God's word, but you refuse to find joy in your sorrow. I don't think that this means that you need to be happy about cancer or murder or racism or other forms of evil in the world or in your life. But I do believe it means that you can find joy in knowing that God is using you for his purposes, that others might learn from your experience, that you will be able to testify to the grace of God for you. And if you're a follower of Jesus, no matter how bad your present life is, your future looks great. And you have a reason to worship. You have a reason to sing. You have a reason to be joyful. At the end of this section, God amazingly responds to Habakkuk's prayer again. He says in verse 2, "The Lord answered me, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not right with him in him, but the righteous shall live by his faith.'" You know, this time God's response is not just for Habakkuk, it's for all the people. He tells Habakkuk to write it down so that everybody can know it. The vision that Habakkuk gets will not answer all the questions, because God's ultimate focus is not simply what lies in the immediate future. The vision of judgment points to something greater than even Babylon, a judgment at the end of time that will seem slow, but will surely come. You see, the Babylonians are not the answer to God's plan of redemption. God is pointing to the coming of the Anointed One, to the coming of the Messiah. There is one who will come who will bring justice and judgment. And those who come to Jesus through good works, through the law, or through their own pride will find the judgment that Habakkuk had prayed for years ago will come upon them. But only those who come to Jesus through faith, faith in his promises and in his faithfulness to us, will escape judgment. We may not find all of our questions answered, but we will find our greatest problem, our sin, defeated and covered by the blood of the one Habakkuk could only see through shades and shadows. And we're to wait in faith for him. We're repeatedly compelled to struggle with the depth of the sufferings and oppression that falls in this world, and that particularly can fall upon us. Habakkuk wrestled with this, and we will wrestle with it. Habakkuk was determined, though, not to wait around, but to wait for God. But we know that God's Son suffered a greater injustice than we will ever face, and he joyfully went to the cross to die for sinners like us. And he contextually saw the big picture of God's plan of salvation and was willing to put aside his glory to save us. And he patiently waits for us, even now, proud, arrogant sinners, to come to him in humility, to confess our sins and to look to him in faith. And we can wait for him. We can wait for his return instead of just waiting around or giving up. When we live by faith in Jesus and his faithfulness to us, our future does not lie in a sin-infested world, but it lies in the presence of Jesus Christ, where all of our waiting and questions and frustration will be swallowed up in the victory of the King. And on that day, we may not even seek to understand all the whys and the hows and the answers, because we will know the one who answers it all. And seeing him clearly, no longer through shadows and shades and a glass darkly, but face to face, will overwhelm the questions that we thought were so important, and instead will find the greatest joy not in having those answers answered, but in meeting the one who answers them all for us. And that, my friends, is good news. Let's pray.